Thanks, Josh. I noticed that old school move there. We're reading from a book. Nice. Well, good morning, everyone. When Nita and I lived in Michigan several years ago, I once got a call one evening. I got a call from a guy named Dave who was about my age, and he was in our congregation, and he said, "Hey," he said, "could you and Nita come over for dessert at some time? We'd like to get to know you better." And I thought, well, that's great. This is somebody I didn't know that well. He was about my age, and I had thought I would like to get to know him better as well. So we went over to their house, and we were having a nice time. And at some point in that conversation, he kind of shifted the gears, and he said, "Hey, Carl," he said, what are your goals for your life? What are your goals for your life?" And I thought, well, that's a shift in the conversation. That's a big question. And if you know me, you know, I take questions like that pretty seriously. And I paused and I thought, well, okay, this is a guy I know from my church. And this is probably a serious question. So I said, well, I guess one of my goals is to be a lifelong faithful follower of Jesus. I've committed my life to Christ, and I hope that I'm able to sustain that throughout my life. I'm married, and so my hope is to have a thriving, faithful marriage to Nita for all my life. I'm hoping that that's something that we manage to accomplish. And I also want to be a man of integrity. I want to be a man of deep character who's outstanding in character. And I was, at that point, I was enrolled at the university in a graduate program. And so I said, well, I guess another goal I have is to finish this program. I mean, I enrolled so I could earn a degree, and my goal is to do that. And he looked a little puzzled. He kind of looked at me like, okay, yeah, that's great. But and he had a book there where he showed me some pictures, and he said, well, but like, what about financial goals? Like, he showed me a boat and people on vacation, and like, what are your life dreams like these? And I just kind of looked at him a little puzzled, because I thought, well, I would like to do some of those things, I guess, but they're not, I wouldn't call them goals for my life. I'm not, like, when you ask me what my goals are, those aren't the first things that come to my mind. But then I realized that the reason he was asking me about those things was because he wanted me to sign up with him in a business, what he called a business opportunity. This business opportunity was one that would help me, but would also benefit him. And I thought, well, okay, I understand what we're talking about now. Now I understand what we're talking about. And that wasn't really what I was hoping for in that relationship and my time. So we said, no, thank you. And we made our departure at some point. And I was a little disappointed to find that he didn't call me up after that and say, hey, let's get back together and let's get to know each other better. But that experience stayed with me for a while. I pondered that a while, because I thought, well, how did that make me feel? How did, you know, what did I really think about that? And on the one hand, I thought, this is kind of awkward, because here is a man who's a brother in Christ to me. He goes to my church. I don't know him that well, but he's an acquaintance. And I feel like he was trading in something, trading in some trust for a business relationship or for a financial transaction or something. And I thought, well, yeah, okay, I didn't feel so good about that. But I didn't really mind that he saw me as a prospect. I mean, I understood what he was doing. I think what bothered me was that he didn't tell me that up front. He didn't come to me and say, hey, I'd love to have you come over. There's a business opportunity I'm really excited about. I think you'd be perfect for it. Could you come over, or could we get together so I could talk with you about that? I think that probably would have been okay. It just felt like the invitation was a little misleading. In that context, it felt misleading. On the other hand, I realized I didn't lose all trust in him. I had other reasons to like him, and I knew him, you know, from being at church, and I understood and respected his desire to build a business or to build an income for his family. I mean, I wanted to do that too. But like I said, I was a little hurt, a little disappointed that his interest in me seemed to have mostly to do with the money he could make from me rather than actually deepening our connection as brothers or as friends. And I also minded, I guess, that he used our connection through our congregation as a way to, you know, open that door. If you've seen one of the print copies of our directory where we have our names and addresses and phone numbers on the front, it's important to me that it say on the front of that directory, you may not use the information in this directory for those kind of purposes. You can't use it for business purposes or to raise money for your favorite cause or to ask for money or to start offer business opportunities. The contact information we provide and distribute is there so that we can get to know each other better. We can truly deepen our connection as friends and as brothers and sisters in Christ. We can deepen our sense of community and living our life together. Well, that experience came to mind for me as I thought about the story that you heard Josh read just a moment ago, where James and John, and by the way, you might want to keep your Bible or your app open to Matthew 20, because I'm going to be highlighting several of the verses as we talk about that passage this morning. So here we have James and John, who are two of Jesus' closest disciples. They come to him with their mother, and like my friend Dave did, they try to leverage their connection with Jesus for a business opportunity. She asks him on their behalf to promise that they'll have places of honor in his kingdom when it comes, when he comes in his kingdom. And, you know, as I thought about this, it was a rather astonishing request. If you know the gospel stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, James and John don't ever say anything else like this in the whole, I don't think anyway, that anywhere in those four accounts, do they ever say anything like this before or again? In fact, John is one of the most beloved disciples. He seems like he was as close to Jesus as anyone was. And here he is with his brother asking for a place at his right hand. Verse 20 says that their mother knelt respectfully. The Greek word that's translated knelt there, I think in the NIV it says she knelt down. Other places in the New Testament, that Greek word is translated worshiped. So she came; they came with their mother, and evidently she knelt in a way that looked like worship to Jesus. It doesn't say what they did, so maybe they were just standing there. It says she came in verse 20. It says she came with her sons. And when Jesus answers, it says he answered them. He's talking to his disciples. He doesn't really directly answer their mother. You know, she agreed to make this request. I wonder if maybe they were fairly young men. Some scholars think the disciples were all pretty young men, and this might give some credence to that, because, I mean, once you're a certain age, you don't usually have your mother go and make your request for you of somebody like that. But she was willing, I think. It seems maybe we can infer that she wanted a good life for her sons, like all good parents do, right? We want good lives for our children. I think she was ambitious for her sons. She wanted them to do well in their time. And so she agreed to make this request. But as I said, in verse 22 and 23, it says, Jesus answered them, and he said to them. And when they answer, when he asks this question about, are you able to drink this cup of suffering with me? It says, they answered, yes, we are. And the Greek literally just says, we are able. So in the New Living Translation, it says, oh, yes, we are able. That's a good sense of what the Greek is communicating there. And then in verse 24, it says the other 10 disciples were indignant. They were furious with James and John. It doesn't say why they were furious. I mean, we could probably guess, being human beings ourselves. Either they were angry because they were asking for preference. They wanted to be, James and John were asking to be preferred or to be given a place above the other disciples, and maybe that's why they were angry. Or some commentators think maybe they were angry because they hadn't thought to ask before James and John. That they wanted that same thing, but they hadn't gotten to Jesus first. They were angry because James and John beat them to the punch. But for our purposes this morning, what I want you to think about is, what do you think James and John were really asking for? What is it that they wanted when they asked Jesus for a place at his right and left hand? I mean, what do you think they would have imagined that would be like for them? That would motivate them to go and make this request of them, of him. I mean, maybe they were thinking of power or authority. You know, if you're at the right hand of a king, you usually have a significant amount of power or authority. Maybe that's what they wanted. Or maybe they were thinking of wealth, right? I mean, usually the people who are close to a king become fairly wealthy because people want to gain favor with them so that they can then help gain favor with the king. So maybe they wanted wealth, or maybe they just wanted status. They wanted to be seen as important by the people around them. I don't know. It doesn't really explain or tell us why or what they were looking for. But as I think about those things, and as I think about your and my motivation, I think if we're honest, we kind of want those things too, don't we? I mean, we want power and authority when we can get them. We want privilege. We want the wealth that comes from whatever we're doing. We want status. We want to be seen as important or significant by the people around us. We want to be well off enough to be comfortable and to be seen as successful by the standards of our time. I think that's just kind of how we're wired. I recently heard a pastor, Pete Scazzaro, say in an interview that American culture trains us to be, American culture trains us, you and me, to want to be four things. He said, our culture trains us to want to be popular, trains us to want to be great, big, important in some way. Our culture trains us to want to be successful or prosperous. And our culture trains us to want to avoid all pain and suffering. Avoid all pain and suffering. So if that's true, we're highly motivated to, we're very interested in anything that helps us get to those four things. If we value them, that we're highly interested. We tend to think that something is good if it makes us more popular. We tend to think that something is good if it makes us greater. We tend to think something's good if it makes us more successful. And we really think something is good if it helps us to avoid all possible pain and suffering. And as I say this, I'm describing my own self as well as you. I'm just talking here about what the values are that shape our thinking and inviting you to think about that. But what I think is important to notice is that if that is our mindset, it's easy for us to begin thinking of Jesus as someone or as something that helps us to get to the things that we value highly. Rather than asking Jesus what we should value and then aspiring to those things. We tend to filter who Jesus is through our values. Some people have called this, when we think of Jesus this way, some people have talked about this as the Americanized Jesus, where we look at Jesus through our values and we see him as a means toward those things that we valued first. And we put him in a kind of a second place or a helping role to get us to where we really want to go, where those values come from other places. So if you want to be successful, here's how Jesus can help you become successful. If you want to be great in worldly terms, here's how Jesus can help you become great. If you want to avoid all pain and suffering, Jesus can help you do that. Here's how. I mean, that's kind of how these things shape our thinking and our teaching. But what's interesting to me as I think about Matthew 20 and this story that we heard this morning is that it seems to me like the disciples want really the same things. They're after, or at least James and John, are asking, I think, for the same things. And we don't read about the Jerusalemized gospel, but it sounds like if there was such a thing, if people did talk about it that way, it would be very much like the Americanized gospel or Americanized Jesus. Because I think the disciples, they want to be popular, they want to be great, they want to be successful, and they want to avoid pain and suffering, just like you and I do. But Jesus kind of pops that balloon for them in verse 26, where he says, sorry, folks, that is not the path I'm on. That's not the path that we're on. If you're my followers, that's not the path we're on. That's not how it works in the kingdom of God. It's not how it's going to play out for me, and it's not how it's going to play out for you. So in verse 26 in the New Living, where Josh read from, it says, but among you it will be different. But among you it will be different. Or in the NIV, more briefly, it says, not so with you. Not so with you, you my followers. So in my kingdom, if you're someone who's following my way, if you want to be popular, what Jesus says is I want you to focus not on being popular in the eyes of other people. I want you to follow me alone. I want you to be, quote, popular think about what it means to be popular in Jesus' eyes. You probably heard people say where we live for an audience of one, or we perform for an audience of one. They're talking about performing for the audience, where the audience is God, is Jesus who's watching us. Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't do your good deeds in public. Don't do your deeds in such a way as to show, like in other words, don't do good deeds in a way that to show off. He says, when you pray or when you give money, when you give alms, don't give in a showy way where you go up in front of people and say, oh, look here, why don't you have this? Or he says in Matthew 6 as well, if you're praying, don't pray in public so everybody can see how showy you are with your prayers and how amazing you are as a prayer. And he says, when you fast, don't look like you're dehydrated and you haven't washed and you're just, you know, kind of you know, how awful this experience is for you because, oh, I'm fasting. Aren't I a holy person? He says, no, nobody should be able to know if you're fasting. So when you want to be popular, it means a different thing in the kingdom of God. If you want to be great in my kingdom, he says, here right in our passage today, verse 26, he says very specifically, if you want to be great, you have to be what? A servant. A servant. That's why the word values is upside down on our screen. That's completely upside down from the way we think about greatness. But Jesus says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you need to be a servant. And if you want to be the first, seen as a first at the top of the list in my kingdom, you actually need to be at the last, what you would think of in your terms as the last person, a slave. If you want to be the first, he says, will be last. If you want to be successful in my kingdom, look at how I, Jesus, have been successful. Verse 23 says, he's going to drink a bitter cup of suffering. He's going to be rejected, crucified, and crucified alone. Jesus had no wealth. He didn't have possessions. He didn't leave, an estate to be settled. He wasn't successful in the terms that we think. And I just want to say, there's nothing wrong with being successful in our world, which many of us are. We're very financially comfortable. It's not necessarily wrong with that. It makes many things possible. But the point is that that's not our primary focus. It's not meant to be our primary goal as we follow Jesus. It's something that may come along the way because of how we live or where we live, but that's not the shaping priority in our lives. And finally, he says, if you are coming into my kingdom because you want to avoid all pain and suffering, verse 23 here says, if you want power in my kingdom, you're going to have to drink with me my bitter cup of suffering. In verse 28 at the end, he says, the way you are great in my kingdom is to serve others, giving your life as a ransom for them. Giving your life as a ransom for them. So I think Jesus is saying here, I'm not your ticket to popularity in worldly terms. I'm not your ticket to greatness in worldly terms. I'm not the one who's going to promise you success in worldly terms. And I'm not going to help you, my path is not going to help you avoid all pain and suffering. Doesn't mean that he's not a healer, that he doesn't want abundant life for him, for us. We sang a song this morning about, you know, you're a God of healing, and God does heal, God reconciles, God restores. But it doesn't mean that he prevents all pain and suffering, or that he promises to do that. You know, one of the reasons why we believe that the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are true is that the disciples are not portrayed in these gospels as amazing, flawless, heroic Christians. I mean, if you think about it, as you read through those accounts, the disciples are presented kind of like bumbling people just struggling to keep up with Jesus. And even just before his ascension, before Jesus leaves the earth, they ask him a question that's kind of off track a little bit, because they ask if now he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And he says, well, no, that's not my focus. And he's in the process of being ascended. So all along, they're portrayed as people just struggling to keep up with him. But do you know that if it were all made up, if these stories were all fabricated, nobody would include that stuff in the Gospels. The founders of the church would be presented as amazing followers who, you know, had come into great accomplishment, and followed Jesus. They were just right in step with him, and they would be portrayed as people who just, you know, followed his lead closely so that they carried on his legacy once he left. But one of the reasons we think these accounts are true is that these stories clearly sound like real people. They sound like the way people really behave and speak. So here in this story for today, we have two of Jesus' closest disciples who knew him as well as anybody did while he was here, embarrassing themselves by asking him for something that doesn't fit with his values. Clearly, their values are not yet fully his values. They're missing the mark when they ask Jesus for a place in his kingdom. And this situation is even more embarrassing for them, is if you were listening at the beginning of the passage, verses 17 through 19, you remember that what Jesus has just said to his disciples, he says, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside privately and told them what was going to happen to them. Verse 18, he said, we're going to Jerusalem where the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, well, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law. They will sentence him to die. He will get a, I'm going to have a death sentence announced. They're going to hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, to be flogged with a whip and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. Verse 20 says, then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. The way it's written, it sounds like there isn't a break in the action. There's no pause. It's like after Jesus says this, she thinks this is her moment. So she pulls him aside with James and John and says, hey, by the way, when that all happens, could my sons sit at your right and left hand? I mean, what he said just seems to have completely gone over their heads, just whoosh, because they're thinking about what they want. And I guess maybe just not at all grasping the reality or the depth of what Jesus was telling them what was going to happen. So I think actually this story gives you and me a lot of hope. It gives us great hope, I think, because in the first hand, like I said, it gives us confidence that these stories are true. Because if they weren't true, these guys, we would not have any stories about these guys doing embarrassing things. So I think it gives us some hope that the gospel accounts are true. But I also think maybe just as importantly, it gives you and me confidence and hope that when our values, our desires don't line up with what God wants, God can handle that. God can handle our requests that don't line up with what he has for us. What's interesting in this story is that Jesus doesn't give up on James and John. He doesn't kick them out. He doesn't say, okay, I've had it with you guys. You've been with me all this time. You're still not getting it. I'm going to try somebody. I'm going to start over with somebody. No, he doesn't ridicule them. He doesn't embarrass them. He doesn't send them home. He doesn't flunk them out of discipleship training school. He just responds to them. And just, we don't know exactly how much longer, but just a few days probably later, he pulls Peter, James, and John aside and has them pray with him in the garden on the night that he's arrested. All 12 go with him, but then he pulls those three aside, including these two, and says, would you pray with me? Jesus keeps them in closest relationship with them. I think that gives us a lot of hope. So I think when you have questions that you think are out of bounds, that God couldn't possibly, this is like an irreverent question, I think God can handle that. And even when you have a desire or a want that's shaped by American values or whatever it's shaped by, I think it's okay to ask God for those things, to bring them to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I really want these things. I think you can trust him. Trust him to continue loving you and to give you what's best for you. He may not always give you what you want, what you think is good for you, but I promise you he'll give you what's best for you out of his deep love for you. I read this week about a rice farmer who got it right. I couldn't verify that this is a true story, but even if it's just a parable, I think it's a great example of what it looks like to live out the way of Jesus. One day as this rice farmer was working near his barns on the top of a hill, he felt the earth rumble beneath him with an earthquake. This hill that he was on was high enough, though, that he could see below him, he could see his neighbors working in the fields, and beyond them, he could see the ocean. So he's at a hill where he can see out in the ocean, maybe a little bit looks something like this, where he can see the ocean in the distance. He can, we have to imagine the neighbors working in the fields below him. But after the earthquake, he noticed that the water in the ocean quickly went out. It just quickly withdrew from the shore, and he knew what that meant. He knew that that meant that a tidal wave, it was accumulating water to send it all back in a tidal wave, and they didn't have a lot of time. So he didn't have time to run down and warn his neighbors. He didn't have a good way to signal them to come quickly up to higher ground, so he did the only thing he could think of, which was to use his torch to set fire to his very dry barns on the top of the hill. And when his neighbors saw the smoke pouring out of the building, they rushed up to help him ahead of the tidal wave that swept over the fields they had just left behind. This farmer sacrificed what he had. He sacrificed his wealth to spare their lives. And he became great in a different way. He became great according to a different definition. Not great in terms of wealth or privilege, but great because he made a huge sacrifice to serve other people rather than holding on to or flaunting his prosperity. I want to end this morning by asking you the question that we started with, the one my friend Dave asked me. And that question is, what are your goals? What are your goals for your life? What are your goals for your life? What do you want most for your life? Does what comes immediately to mind for you have mostly to do with popularity, with greatness, with success? Or do the goals that come most readily to mind for you, the ones that you care about most deeply, have to do with your character, have to do with your relationships, have to do with the legacy that you're building, no matter how old you are? I mean, it's probably pretty hard for us to imagine actually letting go of a desire to be popular, great, successful. But I wonder, what would your life look like if you did that thought experiment? If you set those things aside, what would change in your life if you were able to set those desires aside for a moment? Would anything change in how you're living your life? So I'm going to leave you with that question, but I also want to leave you with a discipleship challenge for this week, a simple way to put into practice the main idea I think that's in this story from Matthew 20, and that is to serve someone in a way that costs you something. To serve someone in a way that costs you something. Now, some of you are already doing this every day, and when you see it on the screen, you're thinking, oh, are you kidding me? My life is overwhelmed by serving in a way that costs me a lot. I guess what I would say to you is, God bless you if that's true for you. I hope you're encouraged this morning to be reminded that you're living out the way of Jesus if that's what you're doing. Because that's clearly who Jesus was and what he calls us to do as his followers. But I want to invite you to serve someone this week in a way that costs you something. Maybe mostly for many of us, it'll just cost us time. It'll cost us time that we could spend doing something that we would rather do, like watch TV or further our own projects or our own interests. Maybe it's what it costs you is your insistence on being right with someone. And you're saying, I'm willing to set that aside to be reconciled with something. This is going to cost me, but I'm going to serve my brother or sister in this way. Or maybe the way that you serve costs you the praise of other people. Reminds me of a man named Bill who was once on a retreat weekend where everyone on the retreat weekend was assigned a manual job to do, and Bill's assignment was to clean the toilets. And he thought, okay, I can do that. I'll do that, yeah. So he gave it his best effort. He's cleaning, he's scrubbing, he's cleaning those toilets. And after a while, he realized that he was doing a really good job, and he realized he was starting to look around and to see if anybody was walking by to notice that he was doing a really good job. And he was kind of disappointed when nobody showed up to be amazed at how well he was doing, how well he was serving. This discipleship challenge is for the sake of your own soul, not for the sake of obviously you're serving for the sake of another person, you're serving their interests. But do this not to be amazing, not to be seen as someone amazing, but do it to grow in Christ-likeness. Do it to grow in humility. Not to impress people, not to get back at them, not to be seen as amazing in some way, but for a deeper shaping of your soul. So if you're a child, maybe you do a household chore for your mom that you've been resisting. This is not the chore I want to do. I want somebody else's chore. Maybe if you're an adult, do a household chore for your roommate or your wife that you've been resisting. To serve someone that costs you something. We can all speak a word of blessing or encouragement to someone we don't get along with all that well, someone we're struggling. What would it look like to have it cost you being right or being on top, but to speak a word of encouragement or blessing that says something about their strengths rather than focuses on their flaws? Or maybe it's spending time with someone who's lonely. And you're hidden away with this person who's lonely because no one knows that you're visiting them. No one knows that you're spending this time. But you're giving up time to bless someone. Just think about how our lives have been enriched by people who already do this. Think about how our lives could be changed if this were the regular way that we all functioned. this week. Think about how our households would be different if our primary motivation was to serve the people in our households in ways that cost us. Or your workplace, maybe that's a little bigger stretch. What would it look like if all of you who work together would be serving each other in ways that cost you something? You're willing to set aside your own preferences for the sake of serving other people. Maybe it's your neighborhood or your retirement community, wherever it is that you live. A good setting to serve someone in a way that costs you something. So let's be encouraged, challenged and encouraged this morning by the story of James and John. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the reality of your presence in our world. We thank you for the reality of the truth of the accounts we have of your life among us. The truth of the stories about your followers and how they struggled to catch up with you because your values seemed so upside down to them. Lord Jesus, we open ourselves to you this morning. Holy Spirit, we invite you to continue to change us from the inside out. Give us clarity about the ways. We invite you to speak to us this week, Lord, if there are ways that you want us to serve in a way that we haven't been. Bring to our awareness an opportunity to serve someone that's where you're directing us to do that. And Lord, give us wisdom and clarity as we think about the goals we have for our lives. Give us wisdom and clarity and a heart that is pure, a heart that seeks you first above all else.